First, I bring greetings from Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia, as well as Grace Reformed Episcopal Church, where Jamie and I have served and gone to seminary and learned what it means to be a pastor over the last 5 years, and also from St. Andrew's Reformed Episcopal Church and School in Chester, Pennsylvania, where we are now, where we're now serving. What? Chester, California, yes. Sorry, we live next door to Chester, Pennsylvania. So, yeah, it takes a while with that. And we are very excited to be here this morning. This really is our covenant family. We have gotten emails from Cherry and from Ron over the last 5 years and have prayed with you through joyous times and through some sad times, and are excited anytime we get to come back and worship with you. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Merciful Father, today, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Let the word that is read and is preached and is heard today sink deep into our hearts and conform us and transform us into the very likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that the world might see a living picture of the gospel. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jamie and I have been married for 16 years, and from what I can remember, it was a beautiful service. I remember being very emotional, and I have some distinct memories, but mostly what I have, the remembrances, they're in pictures now. And how can that be, that something that is so incredible, something so life-changing, something like my wedding, would somehow become forgettable and would fade from my memory in such sharp ways? Now, let me assure you, I'm still married, quite happily so. I've not forgotten that I'm married. And in fact, the reality of our marriage has been strengthened as our life and our commitment has grown over this past number of years. We are indeed committed to the covenant that was began on that day. I myself, I like to think, am a reliable witness to the fact of that day. But my commitment to our marriage is not sustained by the emotional experience of that day. While emotions add color and spice to our lives, they are fickle and experience is fading. Unfortunately, a focus on experience is a trademark, a hallmark of many of our marriages today in our society. Vast amounts of money are spent on creating magical events, supposedly unforgettable emotional experiences. But as the years pass and the experiences fade, and further experience cannot be sustained, or the attempts to do so don't measure up to our memories, people tend to look elsewhere for those experiences, and destruction follows in its wake. It is very sad because it takes what is true and what is good and what is beautiful and then puts upon it an unbearable burden that it was never designed to handle. And it is not only our marriages, but our children, our vocations, our friendships, and even our faith can fall into this trap where we try to ground their reality in an experience. Marriages are commitments. Children are creations. Vocations are callings from God. Friendships are designed to be purposeful. And our faith is a gift from God. Now, please don't mishear me. I am not suggesting that there is no value to the emotional or experiential part involved in these relationships. We are not robots. We should be moved to tears and to laughter. We should see, as the scripture clearly displays, to be open to a great variety of emotions. Just look at the Psalms, or the Song of Solomon, or Ecclesiastes, or even the Gospels of Christ. Yes, even in our faith, there is a place for experience. So, the most appropriate question today might ask ourselves is, what is that place? And if not emotional experiences, on what should our faith, and indeed every aspect of our life, be founded. Earlier, Jacob read an incredible story of the transfiguration of Christ. Can you imagine a more incredible experience than being on a hilltop with Jesus, seeing Moses and Elijah, and sitting in the cloud of the Spirit's presence and hearing the voice of Almighty God? Those men were in the very presence of the triune God. They saw before them the representation of the law and the prophets. And they saw Christ transfigured in glory before their very eyes. Can you imagine a more overwhelming experience than that? In fact, the collect for today, the prayer that is appointed in the Anglican Church to accompany these texts, it asks this: O God, who on the holy mount didst reveal to chosen witnesses thy beloved Son, wonderfully transfigured, mercifully grant unto us such a vision of his divine majesty, that we, being purified and strengthened by thy grace, may be transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. Through the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This confirms that even our meditation, our own private meditations upon the transfiguration, should be profoundly moving, purifying, strengthening. They should be transforming. How much more effect should it have had on the very apostles that witnessed it? I believe that they may have been in such an overwhelmed state when they walked off that mountain that day that it was necessary for Jesus to command them, "Tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." I mean, what would they have said to the people that they saw when they walked down that mountain? Would they have said, Yes. Goodness. Do you think that they would have been able to figure out and report back to the people that they saw? Jesus' transfiguration was the confirmation of his ministry by more than three required witnesses. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, Moses, Elijah, they were all there, and we were there too. Or maybe the disciples would have said, in Jesus talking with Moses and with Elijah, he showed himself to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And in fact, he is greater than the patriarchs or the prophets. Or possibly the disciples would have said, remember how he said that some of us would not taste death until we saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, we saw it. Maybe they would have just made the simple observation that, wow, that looked an awful lot like what happened at his baptism. No, Jesus told them to be quiet because they were not ready and would not understand these things until long after his death. Now for us, these truths we should see in the transfiguration. Jesus' ministry was confirmed by the testimony of more than three witnesses. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This was the picture of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what we see at the transfiguration, it was very and intentionally similar to what we read about at Christ's baptism. So let us in the church not miss those, because that is the great significance of the transfiguration for us today. But we are not going to stop there today, because we have a further witness of one of the apostles who was there on that transfiguration mount. We had an eyewitness. And what he says has great significance for us today. Listen closely as I read from the second epistle of St. Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majesty of God, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," We ourselves heard this very voice. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, Peter was there on that day. He heard and saw and experienced that entire event. But how does he then choose to relate that experience to others in his teaching? Does he push the experiential side of the transfiguration? Does he say that his hearers must strive to find their own mountaintop experience? No, he doesn't. He does not. For him and the other apostles, the experience was not the primary significance of the event. Instead, he focuses on a different aspect when he says this: we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not storytellers or myth makers, but what we saw with our eyes and what we heard with our ears, we are now telling back to you. And in this we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the scriptures more fully confirmed. Saint Peter was an eyewitness, one called to give a testimony. He was the official record, a living record to the supernatural confirmation of God's historicity of Israel in the patriarchs, the judges and the kings, his promises of deliverance and reaffirmed hope of the Messiah and the prophets. All of this redemption history was more sure by what St. Peter witnessed on that day. He didn't need to recreate the experience again and again. He wasn't looking for his next spiritual high. He did not need another anointing of the Holy Spirit. What he witnessed on that day only more fully confirmed the truth that had already been handed down to the church in the Scriptures. That for which he would count all other things as loss, and that for which he would stand upon until the day of his martyrdom. It was not the moving remembrance of the experience in which St. Peter grounded himself, but it was upon the unmovable truth of God's word and the promises contained therein. But let's look at a couple more things from this passage before we talk about application. St. Peter continues this way. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." John Calvin says of this passage, "Whoever then will open his eyes through the obedience of faith shall by experience know that the Scripture has not been in vain called a light." This is also what the Puritans called experiential religion. They said, if we live out God's precepts and test them by faith, we will experience God's faithfulness. And when it doesn't turn out exactly like we had hoped it should, we don't get to blame God or Scripture. Instead, we hold up our hearts, our motives, and our actions to God's illumination on the experience. We get to ask ourselves, like, did we do all that was required, or did we just take upon ourselves a half measure? Was it done with the right motives, or was it there's some selfishness in my heart? Was it done in wisdom and with counsel, or did I go off on my own thought and my own energy? And finally, we have to ask ourselves, am I being given an opportunity to develop patience and humility in this whole experience? As Christians, we are called to pay attention to the Word so that we'll become a lamp, illuminating our hearts, our desires, our motives, and our actions. So we have the experience that confirms the prophetic word, that illuminates our hearts, and to this, St. Peter adds this. Understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. St. Peter confirms that our Scriptures came not from someone's will or from their cleverness or even from the deceitfulness of men, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I am an Anglican, and I firmly believe in the historic church and the authority of the creeds and councils that have been handed down to us. I believe in the authority of the church to interpret Scripture and to establish doctrine, whether it be in the 39 Articles, the Westminster, the Heidelberg, or the Augsburg Confession. Those statements, I believe in. I affirm the authority of the pastor and of the church leadership. But this passage, contrary to what our Roman brothers and sisters say, is not talking about the church's authority to establish and to clarify doctrine. It does not mean that you cannot read Scripture and understand it for yourself. Instead, this passage is assuring us of God's sovereign hand in providing for us a faithful, accurate, and transcendent record of God's plan and outworking of salvation amongst all creation throughout all history. So let me ask you, with all of the affirmations of Holy Scripture, what reason can we still have for not making it the foundation, the form, and the final capstone of all of our faith and practice? Let's finish up by looking at the question that was first posed. What then is the place of experience in our life and in our faith? And what should our faith, and indeed every aspect of our life, be founded upon? We have seen and know in our own hearts and from our own experience that emotion and experience are fickle foundation and can wane and fade, especially in times of difficulty and over the period of time. When we struggle and when trials abound, even very distinct memories, very poignant emotional experiences have a tendency to provide little comfort. On the other hand, we have the sure record of God's love for us clearly written in Scripture. We are assured of our creation for a purpose, our salvation from sin, our sanctification unto holiness, and our hope of eternity. We see Christ's tenderness to the worst and to the lost. We see God's sovereignty over thousands of years of human history. We see Christ's humanity in His incarnation, His suffering in His crucifixion, His triumph in His resurrection, and His glorification in His ascension. So what is the place of our emotional experiences? Jamie's professor at the Master's Seminary said this, "Emotions are like the spice of life, but nobody ever makes a meal just out of spices. Yes, weep over your sins. Take deep comfort in the gospel. Exalt in worship and know that your emotions and your experiences color and indeed add spice to your faith. But let me emphasize this. Let me be incredibly clear that it is on the sure, the more sure word of God, and our living within its precepts that should be the foundation of our faith. Amen? And let us pray. O God, who on the holy mount didst reveal to thy chosen witnesses thy well-beloved Son, wonderfully transfigured, mercifully grant unto us such a vision of his divine majesty that we, being purified and strengthened by thy grace, may be transformed into the likeness from glory to glory. Through the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.